Our text today brings us to the account of the triumphal entry. It is called triumphal because Jesus is entering Jerusalem. Jesus is entering Jerusalem and being acclaimed, being affirmed as a royal king, as a Davidic king. He's riding into Jerusalem in order to complete his mission, the mission on which he was sent. We have at least two studies here from Mark 11, verses 1 through 11. And the first one is the explicit requirements for the preparation. The explicit requirements for the preparation. What preparations? Of his entry into Jerusalem. Now, these serve to tell us, they serve to confirm that everything that occurred on that day, everything was according to the explicit, precise command and commandment, desire and design of the triune God. Nothing is made up here. Nothing is being made as nothing is being improvised as he goes along. It is all according to the minutest detail, according to the express purpose and sovereign will of the triune God. It's kind of strange preaching this on a day that is not Palm Sunday, because this is a text that fits historically and currently with Palm Sunday, because Jesus' entry, triumphal entry into Jerusalem, was done on the first day, the Lord's Day, as we call it today, of what is called Passion Week. Well, we are quite a ways from that, but nevertheless, it's the Word of God, and since we are preaching through the Word of God, then we have no choice but to deal with this text in its proper context and significance. So what do we find here? The explicit requirements for its preparation in verses 1 through 6. Look at his final approach. This approach actually started around the time of Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ, as the Christos, as the anointed one in Mark chapter 8, verse 27 and through 29, maybe through 30. And we learned earlier from Mark 10, verse 46, that they were leaving Jericho. And we just saw that on the map. Jericho was on the top right-hand corner on the northeastern side of the map. So they're leaving Jericho now. He's coming with his disciples and a great crowd. So when they drew near to Jerusalem, the Bethphage, notice the significant places. These places are, again, named. They are real places. They are specific, concrete, geographical sites. And therefore, they are of extreme importance. Bethphage means house of unripe fruits. It is named like that. We saw it a few minutes ago. It is called it's a village, a small village to the east of Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is to the west of Bethphage and Bethany. House of Unripe Figs probably warns us, alerts us to the fact that Jesus is going to be cursed in the fig tree in verses 12 through 14 of this chapter. It's probably a little less than a mile from Jerusalem. From Bethphage, there's a steep slope that runs for about half a mile or so, and it runs down to this place called Bethany, which is the place, the home of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. We read that in John chapter 11 and verse 1. Bethany means the house of sadness. And the best records show that it's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. So Jesus is coming to these places, and they're near, they're on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And for that reason, they might be somewhat akin to what we say today. You know, I go out of town and people ask where I'm from, or somebody introduces me as from Atlanta, and I don't correct them. Because, you know, Stone Mountain is on the outskirts of Atlanta, a few miles away from Atlanta. Maybe it's the same thing like that. When I worked at Allstate, this lady used to say that she was from near Monroe, Louisiana. She would never give the name of the little town or village because nobody knew it, but she would name Monroe. And this would be the same thing like here. Those are little cities or towns, villages even, that were on the outskirts of Jerusalem that were dependent to or upon Jerusalem for their livelihood. What's the significance of Jerusalem? Well, you know it. It's the capital of Judea. It's the capital city. It's the place where he is heading to bring to a climax, to a crushing crescendo, the entirety of his life, the missionary purpose for which he was sent by the Father and the Holy Spirit in the covenant of redemption to do what? To serve and not to be served, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So here's where the whole thing is now going to come to its climax. Christ is going to be crucified. Luke tells us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51 that he set his face as flint. In other words, he was determined. He was determined. He was making a deliberate and conscious choice and commitment to go to Jerusalem. And from Luke 9:51, he doesn't enter into Jerusalem until chapter 19. So he goes several chapters, 10 chapters, by a circuitous route, and he finally ends there in 19, verse 28, where it says that when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem, and he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, kind of just like what we saw in Mark chapter 11. And now he's coming to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is, guess where? East of Jerusalem also. It's a ridge that runs about 200 feet, 200 feet higher than the Temple Mount. It gives a spectacular panoramic view of Jerusalem. It is significant because in Zechariah, we're told there at the end of the times that the Lord is going to come. And when he does come in judgment against the Gentiles and enemies of Jerusalem, Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4 tells us that on that day, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives that lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west by a very wide valley, so that one half of the mount shall move northward and the other half southward. Clearly intense apocalyptic language to show God's final judgment against the enemies of himself and the enemies of Jerusalem. So this is a very special place, a very significant place in the life of the people of God historically and currently. Ezekiel tells us also in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23 that the glory of the Lord is going to depart from Jerusalem. And it went up from the midst of the city and stood on the mountain, that is the Mount of Olives, that is on the east of the city. So what else do we know about it? We know that it's on the Mount of Olives that David was fleeing from Absalom, his son, who had rebelled against him. It was on the Mount of Olives that Solomon Solomon established the high places, even the places where he would have the people worship Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Molech, the gods of the Ammonites. It's on the Mount of Olives where Jesus wept over Jerusalem. It was on the Mount of Olives where Jesus, or whence Jesus begins his triumphal entry into the city, as we are in fact doing now. It was here that he begins to foretell of the destruction of the temple that will take place in AD 70. It was here where, after the Last Supper, when he went out into the dark on the Mount of Olives into the Garden of Gethsemane, where he prayed, and soon after which he was crucified outside the camp of Jerusalem. So this place has sterling significance in the history of God's covenant people. So there's Jerusalem and Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives. And he's there now, moving in to bring to an end, not to an end, but to a climax, his entire mission. It goes on to tell us that he sent two of his disciples out, and he began to tell them, here's what you're going to find. Go into the city opposite you. Notice Mark doesn't tell us who these disciples are. He doesn't even name the village. He just tells us there, go in the village in front of you. Maybe opposite you would be a better way of saying it. And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt on which no one else has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. He is instructing them to go into the village and then find this colt and bring it unto him so that he can fulfill the purposes for which he was sent. Now, the liberals have havoc with this, and they say, well, you know, this doesn't tell us anything about Jesus and his divinity, because, you know, from Bethany, he would go there into Jerusalem and then come back, and he would do this several times. He would come back to Bethany to rest, maybe at the home of Lazarus and so on. And so in one of his daily journeys, he would probably pass this man's house on the way. So he was familiar with the territory. He was familiar with the cold and that the man had it. Some man had it and were tired. And so he knew this beforehand. It was prearranged. Well, maybe that's what the skeptics would say. But if we look and we recall John chapter 1, 48 through 50, when Jesus calls Philip and Nathanael, 48 says, Nathanael said to Jesus, how do you know me? And Jesus answered him, saying, before Philip called you when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered, Rabbi, you are the Son of God, you're the King of Israel. And Jesus said, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. In other words, Jesus told Nathanael that he understood who he was and what he was thinking before he had even met him. He was showing his sovereign authority, his sovereign prerogative. He was showing his sovereign and divine insight into these matters. And so in the last part of 1 and 2, we see the supreme single-mindedness, the single-minded purpose of Jesus. How was it shown? By his intentionality. It's so specific. Go and find this colt. This is where it will be. This is what you are to say. Then you are to untie it and then bring it to me. Everything is specific. And it was done by the Lord himself, exercising his sovereign divine authority. And how do we know that? Well, it goes on to say there that his sovereign prerogative is shown in verse 3. By use of the word Lord. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it and will send it back immediately. Well, the word Lord, kurios in Greek, can mean sir. It can mean master. And it can mean Lord. Those are all nice, humble, civil titles. But is that what it means here? Knowing the context that I just explained, could it not mean that is not a Lord in the sense of Lord God a better way of understanding it? And has not Mark shown that Jesus Christ has used Lord in this sense in regard to himself? For example, did he not say in Mark 2 and verse 28 that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath? Surely he did not mean the Mister of the Sabbath or the Lord, capital L, of the Sabbath. Or the master of the Sabbath, but certainly is going back to the creation mandate or to creation account to show that he was the one who created the Sabbath, who inaugurated the Sabbath, who introduced the Sabbath. And then in Mark 15 and Mark 5, when he heals the man with the demon in verse 19, he did not permit him to speak, but he told him, go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you. Clearly, he's speaking about his divine ability to heal the persons from demonic attacks. So I think this is the way in which we should consider and understand this term, Lord. So what do we find here? God's, Jesus' sovereign prerogative in showing and proving that he is indeed divine. This is his sovereign prerogative. But go back to the explicit requirements. The underlying theme or motif is that he is now drawing attention to himself. Increasingly, last week we said that there was a direct relationship between his approaching Jerusalem and his self-revelation as the divine Davidic Messiah. In other words, as he got closer to Jerusalem, he was no longer telling the people, do not tell anyone who I am and what I've done for you. Those days are behind now because he is coming to the climax of his mission. And so he is deliberately drawing attention to himself. And even though the text, maybe because the text doesn't say that, we should look at it and reflect on it with that respectful attention, so we can grab hold of and appreciate the magnitude of Jesus' activities on this or during this last week. So that's the final approach. And then in 4 through 6, we see the forthright agreement. They went away and found a colt tied just at the outside the street at the door, just as Jesus had said, and they untied it. This is the finished project. They did exactly what the Lord said, and they found the colt there, and they did everything. So they had this preoccupation. God spoke to them, and they did it. Christ spoke to them, and they obeyed immediately. No questions asked. No questions. Well, which one should I go? And how fast should I go? When should I come back? Can we stop at McDonald's? No. No clarifications were necessary. These commands were very, very explicit. And they understood and they did it. So this was their primary preoccupation here. Look at the feeble protest. All of these things were anticipated. And some of them, they were standing there, they were bystanders. You know, they were seeing them doing these things. And they said, "What are you doing untying the colt, untying the man's colt?" In other words, "You guys are not from around here. You're not homies. We don't know you, but we certainly know the eighth commandment. You guys are stealing this man's colt, aren't you?" A very, very feeble protest, but look at the fruitful process of the whole thing. And six says, and they told him what Jesus, the Lord, we saw earlier, had said, and they let them go. That was all that was necessary. The Lord says it. And they say, "Okay, well, go ahead. If the Lord wants it, then that is okay." So the whole process then was very, very fruitful from 4 to 6. Jesus planned it, pre-planned it. He knew everything. And all of these things were written down in the annals of the covenant of redemption, and they are now working out in history and time and place according to the divine design. Everything was done according to the precise foreknowledge of the Lord our God. It shows our Lord's sovereignty over even the most minute events in our lives, over the most minute aspects of our lives. He is in charge of everything, and that is a very freeing proposition. That is a very freeing reality where we are concerned, because we know that whatever he wills is perfect. His will is perfect. There are no second guesses. There are no, "Oops, I shouldn't have done that. Let me correct it." No. Whatever the Lord's done is good. Oh, the record is, according to the book of Acts, he has done all things well. And so all of this is the fruitful process in the execution of God's plan of redemption. All the names of the places, all the times that were mentioned, the specific time of the week, and so on, these were all there as parts of the drama of redemption, of the messianic work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so everything was written according, was being carried out and executed according to the very plan of the Lord God. So this is the explicit, these are the explicit requirements for its preparation. And then in 7 through 11, we see the enthusiastic reaction to his presence. The enthusiastic reaction to his presence. And now he's going to mount this colt of the donkey that he was going to ride into Jerusalem. And he is going to continue to fulfill the work, the word of the prophet Zechariah. What we know about an unridden colt, a colt that was not broken in and so on, we find in places like Deuteronomy 21 and verse 3 that it was a sacred animal. So where it speaks there of atonement for unsolved murders, we read that if the elders of the city that is nearest to the slain man, this is in the case of someone who was killed because of manslaughter. There are certain cities that the man committing the crime can go and stay for a season. They should take a heifer that has never been worked and that has not pulled a yoke, and the elders of that city shall bring the heifer down to a valley with running water, and so on. So they do have a sacred significance. He's riding this unbroken colt into the city, and they brought it to Christ, and then they start to throw their cloaks
on it and so on. In other words,
what we're finding in 7 through the first part of verse 9 is a messianic reception of our Lord God. There's some revered dignity here in 7 and 8. They bring the colt to him. They threw their cloaks on him. Yes, it's a makeshift saddle. But at the same time, it is not only to give him an easy ride, it is acknowledging his divine dignity. They are actually acclaiming him as the king. They're actually pledging political allegiance to him by spreading their cloaks over the animal. And then he sat on it. And then they spread their cloaks now on the road. As they do that, this was a kind of a primitive red carpet welcome. As they did that, they were signifying that he is our leader. He is our king. This is something that was afforded the king. And others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields, from the trees out in the field. All of these events show that they were accepting this Jesus Christ as their royal king. And so they had this dignity with which they were revering him. In 2 Kings 9 and in verse 13, we read the story of Jehu, who was coming into the city, and he was going to be anointed as king. It says there that in 2 Kings 9 and verse 13, then haste every man of them took his garment and put it under him on the bare steps. And they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Now, this is similar to what we're finding here. Now, you can contrast this with today's culture to see how vastly things have changed. First of all, if the president is traveling anywhere, the crowds will not be able to get up so close to him as to put anything in his way. As a matter of fact, if you put anything in the way of the president's vehicle, you'll probably be shot, and you probably should be shot for being stupid. Secondly, times have changed and cultures have changed, because today's act will be seen as an act of rebellion, a kind of act of subversion. But in those days, it was an act of welcome. It was an act of recognition. It was an act of calling upon someone and acknowledging him as your redeemer, as your king, as your royal savior. And the first part of verse 9 says that those who went on before and those who followed, they continued to shout. They were shouting wildly. They were shouting to the top of their lungs. They were shouting with a rigorous declaration, with a sustained energy level, shouting, maybe in a frenzy, because they were looking forward to a savior. They were looking forward to a deliverer. What deliverer? A Davidic deliverer, the revealed deliverer. So they're shouting and they're crying out as they see the king coming. They're shouting, they're acknowledging, they are confident that he is the one that is going to deliver them from Gentile, Roman specifically, occupation and persecution. They are tasting their redemption at this time. And so they start to shout an adaptation from Psalm 118, which is a psalm actually that speaks of the returning king, the king that is returning from successful military battle. He has now victories that he has secured in battle against his enemies, and he's now returning safely to his kingdom. And what they're shouting is taken from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. Hosanna. Hosanna means save, save now, Lord. It's an invitation. It also can be an affirmation. God has saved. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the one who comes with the authority of the Lord, the one who comes as the vice regent of the Lord, the one who comes with the full authority and sovereign power and so on of the Lord. He is the sovereign representative of the Lord. The psalmist says, save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. And now they are predicating these words upon Jesus Christ as he comes in. In other words, they are seeing him at least as a military and political leader who will deliver them, at least. Then secondly, they're also seeing him quite likely as a king. And they're revering him with these phrases. They're quoting the scriptures. They're claiming and clamoring. They're looking for a deliverer. They're looking for the curse of Rome to be ended, and all the cloaks and the leaves and so on are pictures of the leaves, especially are signs of peace. Peace that comes through a successful military campaign. In other words, they're looking for political victory. They're looking for political and military victor, the one who is coming in the name of the Lord. This is a great affirmation because they had their high hopes. They've been looking for this day. They've been praying for this day. They've been asking the Lord to send a deliverer. Plus, the rabbis have been teaching them over the years, the centuries, that the Lord God will send a deliverer from Zion. And this is the moment. But there is the misguided recognition in 10 and 11, in 9b through 11. Yes, there is the Davidic confirmation because they understood the Old Testament. They knew that the deliverer will be a Davidic king. They understood, we mentioned last week, the Psalm, the 2 Samuel 7, where the Lord said that he will send and he will always have a man to sit on the throne of David, as the Lord established the Davidic covenant there with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And so they're crying out, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Obviously not a father, but our ancestor. The word can mean both. So they're praising and they're making this necessary connection. Someone has said that blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David could mean God save the king. Vive le roi, or in other words, maybe so. But notice that he's coming in the name of the Lord. He's coming in the coming kingdom of God. So with David into the mix now, into their praise, they are actually reinforcing what Bartimaeus had said in chapter 10, in verse 46 and forward. He is the blind beggar. He was sitting by the roadside. 47 said, when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he was passing by, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Now the crowd is now reinforcing what Bartimaeus had been saying. And so it seems that they are in unison. It seems that they are together. They understand their history. They understand their theological history. And they are looking to this person, Jesus Christ, the one who taught differently, the one who did different miracles and so on. as the Davidic king, the Davidic redeemer. He was the king whose kingship they were understanding. But note their defective comprehension. There's something essentially wrong with verse 10. Their cry is, blessed is the coming kingdom of David. That's not what Jesus preached. What did Jesus preach? He preached the kingdom of God is here. Not because David is king, but because he is king. And we've said this over and over from the very first words of the book of Mark. He is the king. You know, they should be singing like we sing at Christmas time. Come thou long expected Jesus, not David. No, no, no. So number one, they've got it wrong there. So they're saying now, save now. Save now. They understand that this person is going to save them. But little did they understand that the salvation that Jesus would bring was not a political victory, was not a military victory. It was a spiritual victory. Number two, they had a defective comprehension because we just mentioned it, I'll reiterate it, that the kingdom was coming is the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of David. Thirdly, they were looking to Jesus to defeat the Gentile powers of Rome. That's what they were looking forward to. They were looking forward to a tangible kingdom. They were looking forward to a military kingdom, a political kingdom. They were looking for a concrete geopolitical kingdom of which Christ will lead them in victory over Rome. But that's not what Christ came to do. What did he come to do? Why was he sent by the Father? To defeat sin, to defeat Satan, to defeat death, to defeat evil, to usher in the kingdom of God, which is not of this world. If it were, he would have told us so. He came to usher in a new kingdom. Of course, it's going to be a different kingdom. Just as the king comes riding on in on the foal or the colt of a donkey, a white stallion rearing up like the Lone Ranger, he comes in so meekly, so humble to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah, which is not stated by Mark. Did you notice that? It was Matthew, for example, who tells us to specifically in chapter 21 and verses 4 and 5 that he will fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah. But nevertheless, it was still the prophecy that was being fulfilled, even though Mark does not specify. So this is the prophecy. The rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot, verse 10 says, from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem. And a battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. That is the prophecy that Mark only subliminally introduces, whereas Matthew, for example, tells us very, very specifically that he is fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah. And so his strength, therefore, this is the last of the evidences of their defective comprehension. The strength that he shows is a strength that comes from an overt weakness. It's a strength that is expressed
in his humility. It's a strength that actually will reach the apex when he is dead, when he has died, when he has been murdered on the cross of Calvary. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And guess what happens? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's how he shows his strength, not by defeating Rome. As a matter of fact, Rome is going to show its natural physical strength over him. Don't you know, we just said it a few seconds ago, that he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. They were having the good, intense desire for a deliverer, but it was one, a deliverer that was made in their own image, a deliverer according to their own machinations, a deliverer according to their own desires. In other words, they had a very defective comprehension of what their Redeemer would be like, and as a result, very defective comprehension of what redemption is like. And so it is with us today. Did we not put our hopes in one or two of the presidential candidates a few months ago? And are we not, some of us still fussing and fuming and cussing and fighting, even our brothers and sisters in Christ, because a different president, one not after our own liking, was elected, and the one that we liked was now gone, or vice versa? No, we do not put our strength, we do not put our ultimate hopes in political leaders, in military alliances, in military armies and strengths. No. We put ours in Christ and in Christ alone. We do not ever settle with any particular political government as our own, an ultimate hope of redemption. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. We dare not trust the strongest political candidate, but wholly lean on in Jesus' name. And so there is this defective comprehension here. Then lastly, look at the developing confrontation. It just gets worse now. From shouting, "Kingdom, kingdom, let my kingdom come, Hosanna in the highest places," they would expect Jesus to take this announcement, to take these confirmations and run with them. But the exact opposite happens, because we're seeing a confrontation that was brewing from the time he was born, when there was a conflict between him and between Herod the Great and him, when Herod killed the babies following the pattern of the Pharaoh of Egypt, when Moses and the Jews were being proliferated by God's sovereign miraculous powers. Now we see the confrontation coming to a climax. It says here, he entered Jerusalem
and went into the temple.
Well, why the temple? Because the temple is the dwelling place of God. The temple, the dwelling place of God, the presence of God, the person of God, the place of God is our final destiny. It's the final destiny of our pilgrim's walk, the final destination of our Christian journey, the final resting place of our lives. Malachi says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me," speaking of John the Baptist, "and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold," he says, "he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." So the temple, therefore, is the final place. Where do you want to grow, be when you grow up? You want to be in the presence of the Lord. But guess what? He is already right here, right now, and we are in him and he is in us. Already, but not yet. But still, we have the assurance of his presence with us in something called the already and not yet, that eschatological dialectic. Here, but not yet fully. The temple reflects, therefore, the end of the Christian life. This is the place where God lives. And Jesus comes there symbolically to show that his journey, his mission is over. But look, he didn't stay there. He didn't stay there. It was anticlimactic because he makes a concerted and conscious survey of the temple area, the general open extended temple area. Not the Holy of Holies. And he looked around at everything, and it was already late. Maybe between 6 and 9 p.m., that's when the gates were closed. And then it says there that he went out to Bethany with the 12. What is happening here? Why didn't he stay at the? There's something fundamentally wrong with the temple. There's something fundamentally wrong with the temple. The developing confrontation with the Pharisees and with the scribes and with all the other religious leaders and even leading on with Rome is going to be shown in the cursing of the fig tree and then in 15 through 19 in his cleansing of the temple. They corrupted the temple. And Jesus quotes from Jeremiah to show that their works and their activities in the temple were profaning this holy place where the Lord God had chosen to set his face. And so his ride comes to an abrupt end. There's no more excitement anymore. The clouds are not even mentioned anymore. You would think now as entering like this, he will be crowned. He will be coming into his glory. And he will be entering and having and being celebrated and acclaimed with a great and wonderful demonstration of a coronation. That did not happen. He left and he went out after looking around. And he sees that this is not the place that was really the end for which he had come. Luke 19:40 tells us there that if, I tell you, if these people were silent, even the rocks would cry out. And Matthew 21 verse 10 tells that when he entered Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, the city was now stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" But Mark is silent. He doesn't even address those things. And he just tells us that he went out. He's telling us, number one, this temple is not the final temple of the Lord. Something greater than the temple is here, Matthew 12 and verse 6. Did he not say in John chapter 2, if you destroy this temple, in 3 days he's going to rebuild it? And didn't John give us a hermeneutical clue there saying, by the temple, he meant the temple of his own body. The temple in Jerusalem, which Jesus foresaw and predicted would be destroyed in AD 70 by Rome, was not the final resting place. The final resting place is Jesus himself. Jesus is the destination of all believers. As a matter of fact, John told us this in the book of Revelation when he was given the view of the eternal resting place. In Revelation 21, he sees the new heaven and the new earth. The first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. He sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. There was a loud voice from the throne interpreting it. And what is the voice saying? Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And he will be their God. And he will wipe away all their tears and everything, but there is going to be no physical temple. Why do we know that? Because he was carried away and he was in the spirit to a high mountain and to see the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down from God. And this whole city was shown to be the city of the living God. But then he looks again. Excuse me. He looks again. And what did he see? He sees the no temple, none in the city, for its temple is the Lord God the Almighty and the Lamb. Revelation 21 and verse 22. So do you see what the Lord is saying? It's not the physical temple that is important. This is going to be destroyed. All these beautiful buildings and this fantastic stonework and masonry, all of that is going to come crashing down soon. But you need to look to me, the ultimate temple. You need to look to me, the eschatological temple. You need to look to me, the absolute temple, who alone can give you life and shelter, eternal life and eternal safety and security and shelter. Come to me and I will give you rest. That's the cry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And all of this is going to develop and is going to intensify and is going to be amplified during the week as he comes closer and closer to Calvary. My brothers and sisters, our Lord is telling us today here that we need to look to Christ as our only comfort in life and in death. We don't put our trust in princes. We don't put our trust in political alliances, in Democrats and in Republicans. We don't put our trust in the political machinery of the state. We put our trust in Jesus Christ, the most powerful, the Almighty God, who doesn't tower from 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue, but who is a lamb, who is also a lion, the Lion of Judah. The message of today is that we are to take the message of Jesus Christ, the one who rides into Jerusalem in the humbling posture of a king that doesn't look like a king. If there was an anti-king, he would be it. So here he is riding into Jerusalem in a great show of humility and human weakness to complete his demonstration of his almighty power as the cosmic ruler over everything, especially over Satan and sin and wickedness and death and evil. That's the gospel message we are to preach. We do not be absorbed. We are not to be absorbed by the world. We are not to be absorbed by the world. We are not to be fooled by these pictures of political power and aspire to them. On the other hand, we don't shy away from the world, retreat from the world, and run into sectarian societies like the Qumran society or like the monks of old. No. What do? We are in the world, but we are not of it. Our message is the message of Christ, the gospel message. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's the gospel message. Trust in Christ alone. And as we do that, as we worship him in spirit and in truth, and at the same time as we serve our neighbor in acts of sacrificial love and commitment, as well as in witnessing to them, then we trust Jesus Christ with the consequences. Our power is the power of the Holy Spirit working through us, in us, and maybe even in spite of us in order to promote, to proclaim the kingdom of God that has come, because the King has already come. Who's the King? Christ and Christ alone. That's the message of the triumphal entry. Triumphal? Certainly because of the King. Triumphal? No, because of the King. He doesn't look like a king, but guess what? That's the whole paradox of the gospel of Jesus Christ.